And as you're seated, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, to Matthew chapter 2 tonight. The very second chapter of the New Testament, as we have it, and we're going to consider verses 1 through 12. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for these hymns and songs of praise that reflect in measure and in their contents an understanding of the identity and the purpose for which the Son of Man, that baby in Bethlehem, had come. Father, we are grateful as we are reminded in song that He is Emmanuel, that He has come to rescue us from sin and from Satan's power. We are grateful, Lord God, that heaven and earth are called to rejoice and the nations will seek Him. And Father, we are grateful that we can sing those praises even in this day with enlightened minds, for many of us did sing these songs in the darkness of unbelief, loving the tunes and even the words and yet understanding them not, nor the realities, the great and incredible, sweet realities behind them. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for opening our eyes. We thank you for drawing us to such a one as your blessed risen Son. And Father, we desire that we might treasure your word and every word that we hear about him. And so teach us and instruct us tonight in this good and glad season. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture says, Matthew chapter 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." Have you made any plans to travel this Christmas? We have some men who traveled very far in this account. This is a postpartum account. That is, this is an after the birth account, is what it says. In fact, we see that at the very beginning of the opening of this chapter. "Now, after Jesus was born," this is not one of the events associated immediately with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It probably took place from 6 to 18 months afterwards. In Bethlehem. This is one of those postpartum accounts. In fact, it's very interesting, even though we have the announcement of the angel to Joseph in the very first chapter of Matthew, and we have these accounts of the visitation in the second chapter, Matthew, unlike Luke, really gives us no specific details concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no detailed account about the birth of Christ in Matthew's account. It's only, in fact, in Luke's account that we find all the details with respect to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to this chapter, chapter 2, it has already been announced that this one is Emmanuel, already announced that this one is God with us in fulfillment of the Old Testament. But when we come to chapter 2, we find Jesus as one who is sought after, a sought after 1. It's what we see in chapter 2. And it's very easy to break out this chapter in, here, because in this chapter, verses 1 through 12, we find Christ sought after for worship. In the remainder of the chapter, we find him sought after for destruction. And we see the contrasting responses to the Son of Man. Already, at the very beginning of the account of Jesus Christ, as we open the New Testament, we find Jesus sought after in two completely contrastive ways. And so I want us to consider the best way, as we come as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, prayerfully seekers of him, that we'll consider this first section where Jesus is sought after. It's also very interesting that the Christ seekers are divinely guided, and that the Christ destroyers are divinely frustrated in this account. And so those who seek him will find him. Those who seek to undo him will be utterly frustrated. And I want us to look at this account then, in this section of Jesus being sought after. This is no sentimental journey that is made here, not like the cards or oftentimes we think about. This is a rather surprising journey. This is a rather hard journey. And so I want us to first look in verses 1 through 3 at what I would call the earnest seekers. The earnest seekers. We might call them first responders. The first responders to the gospel and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our account opens with a surprising and stirring arrival in Jerusalem of Magi from the east. Easterners. Visitors from afar. What we don't know is how far they came from. It's very hard to know. In fact, there's a lot that's very mysterious in this account that men try to fill up. We don't know how far they came from, whether it was from nearby Arabia or a little bit farther Persia, or as most likely it's from Babylon. If it's from Babylon, then by the time they arrived in Jerusalem, they've traveled 800 miles over probably 40 days. And it would have been a massive, dangerous journey that required all kinds of preparation. And it would not have been a small party at all because of the nature of the gathering and the trip. It would have been a large entourage with attendants and with escorts and with guards because of the nature of the journey, especially considering that they themselves brought gifts and treasures. It was no small journey. Who they were is also mysterious. How far they came, we don't know exactly. Who they are, we don't know exactly either. If it was indeed that priestly caste that was known back in the early days of Daniel, the Magi, they were kind of a priestly group of those who were supposed experts in dreams and mysteries, then maybe it was that kind of group. But more likely, by the time of Jesus, whether they were descendants of those, they were probably those who were devoted to the similar things that early priestly caste was devoted to. Things like the study of stars and astrology and mysteries and dreams and sacred writings, and even the pursuit of wisdom and truth from various sources. They were those who were interested in the cosmos, and so magi is what they were. They're never called, by the way, kings in the scripture, and we're never told that there were only three of them. The three of them comes from the anticipation that there's three different kinds of gifts, and so they've been numbered as three, and in fact they've been named in Christian lore, those three. So whatever name you want to put to them, you might do that. I was just thinking of the crazy names that we might. I asked little Brady McHenry what he would name his two first children, and he said, Pinecone, was it? Porky and Pinecone. I said, those are ridiculous names. And then Dylan said he's going to name his Jackpot and Get Lucky. And I said, pick a name. Now, I should tell you, we were driving back from San Diego, and they were looking at all the signs for the casinos, but... The thing that's just crazy is, again, the imagination of men trying to fill out what the Scripture doesn't. There's a lot of mystery. How far and who? That we don't know. We do know that they were interested enough to come so far with whoever they were for a very specific purpose. Their presence probably indeed itself was a matter of interest to those in Jerusalem, that they came so far, that they were who they were. And it probably created no small interest, but it was their inquiry that surely was the most surprising and stirring thing of those citizens of Jerusalem. Because this is where they come. And as they come into that city, they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" They have a sovereign object in mind. They have a single pursuit. They are seeking one. They are seeking the King of the Jews. It's an incredible, the very inquiry itself brings notice to the residents of Jerusalem of a very remarkable fact, that their king has already been born. And it has passed them by. It's an amazing thing. And in fact, not only that the King of the Jews has been born, he's been born a king. Who is he who has been born king? Already these magi are privy to something which Israel, it appears, Jerusalem itself, was not privy to. They themselves are interested in their king. Notice, they're looking for him. This is the very person for which they themselves have maybe taken all those pains, exposed to all that danger, taken all that diligence, gone all that distance, have come for him. Notice, they were tipped off, or they were prompted by something else. "We saw his star in the east." Again, if you want to engage in theological speculation and astrological and astronomical speculation, you can read it all again. It is, I just say simply to you, it was not some astronomical, natural astronomical phenomenon. I know that there's little tapes and CDs and all those things out trying to explain the things that take place in the Scriptures by some kind of natural, historical, astronomical event. And I say, you know, I don't mind you trying to do that, but this thing is absolutely, if I may use a word this morning, indescribable. It is not a common natural phenomenon. We'll show you why in the text itself. Okay, but they were tipped off. It was a star, and indeed, obviously, by all appearances to them who were stargazers, something that caught their attention. And it's utterly surprising, utterly mysterious. These stargazers were star-struck and galvanized by what they saw. This celestial signal that they read somehow was denoting that the King of the Jews was born. And again, how did they come to this? And again, all the speculation is given to us. Most likely, there was a large Jewish population in Babylon, and indeed Daniel himself had been there, and whether they were influenced by the Jewish writings, the Jewish prophets, or the Jewish scriptures, maybe such as Numbers 24:17, "I behold him, but not near, a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel," whether it was the Jewish scriptures or whatever, something that they identified as it was the birth of the King of Jews. And here, maybe from the books of Daniel or the prophecies of Isaiah. But that they would be interested is surprising. That they would see a star, that they would identify as the star of the King of the Jews, and that they, Gentiles themselves, would take up the journey even to come. That is surprising, but even more surprising to the residents of Jerusalem is the very purpose for which they have sought this one whom they have been prompted to seek by the star that they have seen in the sky, because their purpose, as said, is to worship him, to give him homage, to give him adoration, to show him undue and high respect or due respect. They do not evidently perceive this national king as simply a provincial king, but in one whom they themselves have some interest. Isn't it interesting that the very first response positively to Jesus Christ that we see in the Gospel of Matthew is the response of Gentiles from far away? The way the book closes, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of what? All the nations." The book opens with the nations seeking Christ, and it will close with Christ commanding the nations to be gathered in as his own disciples. How far some will go. It's amazing just with what we have, how far some will go with so little to offer so much to Christ. So far, with so little insight, to offer so much to Him. Jerusalem, as you note in verse 3, was caught utterly flat-footed. The inquiry that the Magi brought circulated all the way up to Herod, who, hearing it, we're told, was troubled. The first response of the official leader was that he was shaken up, agitated, stressed, stirred. But not only Herod, but all Jerusalem was stirred and stressed with him. Probably for a variety of reasons again. Maybe because they knew the paranoid nature of the king, thinking that now there was a rival on the scene, and with that rival knowing his own character and his own conduct themselves, and his own paranoid reaction themselves, fearful about how he would respond. Possibly so. And maybe possibly troubled by the fact that they didn't know anything else about this birth. And some men from afar come. There were those, we know from Luke's account, there were those we know in Jerusalem who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Simeon. There were those we know in Jerusalem who were looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna. But for the most part, as we come to this opening account, the city was oblivious and indifferent and simply unprepared for the coming of its king. The king had arrived, but everyone was going about their normal business like nothing had happened. Kind of like today, isn't it? God's people looking for the consolation, looking for redemption, rejoicing, and it gathered, did they today, on the Lord's Day, to worship and give the proper response to the King who has come. And yet most of the world is simply going about business like nothing in the world has happened. In verses 4 and 8, we find what I would call the blind guides. The blind guides. Herod was interested. Herod was very interested, but for the wrong reasons, as our account will ultimately reveal. The inquiry of the Magi prompts Herod's. And gathering together, verse 4, all the priests, chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Indeed, where is this king? I want to know. Because he viewed a potential rival, and we know monarchs always eye with jealousy any potential upstarts or pretenders to the throne. So he brings the supposed ones in the know, wanting to know where the Christ was to be born. Now it's very interesting, will you note, that he expresses it in terms of the Christ and not the King of the Jews. What it tells us, or what it shows us indeed, is that the Messiah himself was commonly thought in royal terms as one who would be the divinely anointed and appointed ruler in Israel. And Herod himself understands that even this kingly language itself would apply to God's Messiah. And these religious leaders are Johnny on the spot with the answer. They don't have to search very long. They give to the agitated and anxious king an answer from the scriptures of the Old Testament. They conflate, they combine two Old Testament scriptures, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and 2 Samuel 5 and 2, and they tell him from the scriptures, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers, leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's very interesting that out of that prophecy there is a confirmation already of what Matthew has written in chapter 2 and verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah is born in the place where he was supposed to be. In the span of three different verses, the glorious vocation of the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately set forth by Matthew. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Christ. He is that ruler of ancient days. He is that shepherd, that great shepherd of Israel. Four different descriptions, glorious descriptions, are given of the vocation of Christ immediately in this account. And indeed, he is that one who will have compassion on the scattered sheep who lack a selfless spiritual leadership. He will be the eternal ruler. He will be the Christ. He will be the King. And this is only the second of the Old Testament references in this early chapter that speak of the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope and prophecies. There'll be three more in chapter 2. Christ is the fulfillment. But isn't it sad? As we look at this section here, as we hear these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin themselves, who knew the Scriptures, they missed the birth. Isn't it sad they don't even, and if they didn't miss it, which they obviously did, they didn't follow up on it. The Magi, on the appearance of a star, make an 800-mile journey. The religious leaders of Jerusalem, having been inquired, and indeed it was an inquiry that was obviously public because it came into the ears of Herod, they themselves, giving Herod the information that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, they themselves will not move 5 to 7 miles south where Bethlehem was of Jerusalem. 5 to 7 miles was all it would have taken to confirm which the Magi themselves had gone 800 miles already secured and determined that they would find. Mr. J.C. Ryle said their heads were better than their hearts. They were informed, but they were indifferent. They were curious, likely, but unmoved. Oh, we may know the Scriptures. We ought to know the Scriptures, but are we really interested in Him? I mean, when we come to the Scriptures, when we are informed of the truth, do we go after Him? Are we just simply curious? Are we informed? But are we really interested in the Savior? May we be moved, unlike these, to seek Him and find Him as we see Him in the Scriptures. They themselves, I call them blind guides. They had all the information, but they would not move themselves. But Herod, acting with this information, he himself secretly, we're told in verse 7, summons the Magi. He summons his second meeting, now not with the religious know-it-alls, but now with those Magi themselves. And it appears from the text that he was engaged in some kind of information exchange. You tell me when you saw the sign, and I will tell you the information you need where to find that king. And so, if they tell him where the star appeared, then he will direct them to where the king may be found. The reason we know, as we go down in this text, and most of you have read it before, the reason is because of the malignancy and the hatred in Herod's own heart. He's interested in the timing of the appearance of the star for the very purpose that he might know what age group he's going to slaughter and destroy in Bethlehem. We're told that in verse 16, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. He was seeking intelligence for the destruction of the king. There was all malignancy in his request, but he himself will engage them unwittingly to be his search party to find that king. Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Herod will have the earnest seekers be his unwitting finders of the newly born rival. He knows that a Herodian search party would be viewed with suspicion going into Bethlehem. And so he will have these go and just say, simply just come back and give me information. The religious leaders, informed, but indifferent. Herod, interested, but hating. Two different responses. One is indifferent, one hates, and basically we might say they're all the same. They're not the right response to be given to the newborn king. Both of them are blind guides, unwitting guides to earnest seekers. In fact, isn't it interesting here? The hatred of Herod will find itself finding expression in verse 13 and following. But it's very interesting that in this early part of this account, that basically the indifferent and the hating themselves are used by God to direct the earnest seekers to the one they are seeking. It's a wonderful demonstration of divine sovereignty here. They become eager finders on account of all of this information. Verses 9 through 11. Oliver Cromwell once wrote to his young daughter, he said, "Earnest seekers will be glad finders." Earnest seekers will be glad finders. And these were earnest seekers. And even though those who guided them themselves were blind, indifferent, and hating, they were unwittingly themselves used for the purpose of directing these far visitors to the very one they were looking for. It says that having heard the king, verse 9, they went their way. And then it says, "Lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was." The star which had prompted their journey, I submit to you, now appeared. And the suggestion of the text, it seems to me very clearly, is that the star had not directed them to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is the capital of the Jews. The star itself was the manifestation that a son had been born. But where do you go if it's the king of the Jews? You go to the religious capital. And that's where they went. And notice they went not following the star, but asking, "Where is he in Jerusalem, the capital?" It is then when they are directed according to the word of God, Herod giving them the word of God, where that child is to be born, as they are now directed by the same word to that specific city, that the star now appears. Lo, it appears, which they had seen in the east, now goes on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. This is a supernatural guidance. The star that had prompted their journey now comes as a divinely appointed GPS to lead them to the specific location. Beloved, it is not some star that was just way up in the sky. I mean, try that sometime. Just go stand under a star. I pick a star. I don't care what star you pick, and you're going to be under it. Any place. There is no way that it is providing as a normal astronomical event any kind of guidance at all that this account talks about. This star itself went on. This star itself came. This star itself stood over the place where the Christ was. This is not something that is to be explained to give us confidence that the biblical narrative is somehow accurate, because we can find some astronomers who go back and trace some kind of... No, our confidence is not in the scientific record. Our confidence is in the divine inspired record of God. And we will take it for what it says. This is absolutely supernatural divine. Supernaturally divine prompting, supernatural divine direction by the word of God from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and now that very star which they had been attached to from way back east now guides them to the place where Jesus was. Herod pointed the way to Bethlehem. The star pointed the way to Jesus. Supernatural. God Himself is at work in directing here. And notice their supreme delight in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. Their purposes are confirmed. The very mission upon which they've gone, the word has come to them. And now that star, that incredible star, that divinely appointed heavenly illumination came to them, and they themselves were rejoicing because their journey was not in vain and their desired object was near at hand. And in fact, it brought them, notice, into the house. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. Just a couple of notes just for you. Notice that the child is where? In a house, not a manger. And notice that it's a child and it's not a babe. And indeed, the Greek is very specific. He's not a baby anymore. He's still a youth, very young. But he's in a home. He's in a house, and he's a child. And most likely, again, according to this account, it has been some time indeed that they have been on a journey. And having found him whom they sought, they fulfilled that which they came for, as we're told in the language of verse 11. In fact, the language of verse 9, 10, and 11 is incredible language in just the very nature and character of it. But they literally falling down, they worshiped. Opening, they presented. They did what they came for. They fell and they worshiped. They paid homage to that child. They gave him honor and they gave him adoration, and nobody told them to desist, that it was not right. And then they opened their treasures and they presented to him a variety of gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And there may be significance to that. There may be symbolic significance to the gifts. And I tell you, I'm not sure exactly what to make of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, except that I know that it was expensive. Gold, some suggest, symbolizes royalty. Frankincense, which was used in incense and some of the sacrificial offerings, the fellowship offerings, denotes deity. And myrrh, which was used in the embalming process, a spice for wrapping a body in, denotes his passion and burial. Maybe so. Maybe so. But what they did primarily is that they worshiped. And they gave him gifts. Precious, prized gifts. It's almost, is it not, like Mary anointing the body of Christ. Here it is at the very beginning and at the very opening and at the very closing of the gospel accounts are acts of adoration and worship and gifting to this precious one. The question's always raised, what did they actually know? What did they actually believe? And how we answer that, it remains very remarkable, doesn't it? How far they came. What they came for and what they did. Why worship him? Why engage in this long journey? Why persist for such a distance at such a great expense of time and effort and personal safety? Why come with gifts of such extravagant nature? And it doesn't seem wise to me to downplay what the scripture highlights, and that it is these men with very little understanding came and worshiped Christ. They did what was utterly consistent with who the child was and was evidently wholly acceptable in the eyes of God to be forever inscripturated in the divine text. They believed not having seen. They believed having heard no sermons, seeing no miracles, listening to no teachings, but seeing only a young child still dependent upon its mother out in a little tiny city, and they worshiped. It reminds me of a thief on a cross, seeing a dying, weak man hanging in the middle and asking him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. They worshiped. They worshiped. It's hard. It's a fine thing, I think, to find faith at the beginning of this account. They themselves are the forerunners of future worshipers from among the Gentiles. Us. And they themselves are the forerunners of that which the prophet spoke above, of the nations themselves bringing gifts and offerings. In Isaiah chapter 60, the nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. A multitude of camels will cover you, and young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Here it is all finds its fulfillment. How wise they are. How wise these men are, worshiping the Lord with reverence, rejoicing and doing homage to the Son, even before he is exalted to the high place. They are those wise ones which we're told about in Psalm 2. Bow to the Lord, kiss the Son, remember him. It's true and it's not trite. Wise men still seek him. Wise men ought to seek him. If these in those early days found grounds to seek and find the newborn king to give him worship and gifts, how much more we? who know what Watts, not Watts, but Wesley says, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, let all, not only angels, but men sing glory to our newborn King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, we are so grateful that we do not have to travel miles to worship the King. We are grateful that He scaled between eternity and earth that we might draw near. We who were far away, we who were separated by our sins from any fellowship and communion with You. We are grateful, Lord God, that we do not have to walk a dusty desert. We are grateful, Lord God, that nothing in our hands that there is that we can bring. We are grateful that He has come in His glory. We are grateful that He has bought us by His blood. We are grateful that He has sealed us as His own by the Spirit, and grateful that He will keep and protect and guide us. We thank You for that newborn King. O Lord, as we read of Him in the Scriptures, as we worship Him in our songs, as we draw near to You through Him in our prayers, Lord God, may we ourselves be filled with adoration. May it be our aim, may it be our purpose to worship Him always, who is worthy. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.